The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, why don't you grab your Bible and turn with me to the book of Proverbs today. Yes, if you're just joining us, the reason there was a sigh of relief just now is because I just finished up the Psalms, and it took me just about a year, just over a year, to go through the Psalms, and we're on about a 14-year pace through the Bible. Last time we were in Proverbs was 2005, so that's what it takes to go through the Bible. How many of you guys were with us back on that first lap in Proverbs? Raise your hand. Wow, interesting. Okay, that's good. Yeah, that's awesome. Well, let's get to it. I'll be tackling the first couple chapters, hopefully, this coming Wednesday night, and we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, through the entire Bible. I usually take a small text on a Sunday morning like this from our upcoming Wednesday night study. So I want to do that. Now, here's the thing. Proverbs is sort of a workshop on wisdom. And wisdom is something that is to be coveted. The Bible tells us there in James that if any of you lack wisdom, let him or her ask in faith unwaveringly, and the Lord will give us wisdom. In fact, the idea is he'll give it to us bountifully, abundantly. Wisdom is to be found of the Lord. You can ask the Lord for wisdom, and he will give it. It's one of the promises of God's word, and I love that. But here's the problem. Wisdom, just because you have it, doesn't mean you're always going to use it. Consider Solomon, you know, the one who penned these Proverbs. Solomon was a guy who was granted supernatural wisdom from God. You know, God asked him, what do you want? And he said, I'd like wisdom. And God gave him wisdom so that Solomon was the wisest man on the face of the earth. However, if you were with us when we were studying in, you know, 2 Samuel and some of the other places, we realized that Solomon, well, he was a guy who wasn't always practicing the wisdom that he had. In fact, Solomon did some things that were quite foolish. What do you mean, Brett? Solomon was a great king of Israel. He was, no question, maybe one of the most powerful, wealthiest, greatest kings in history. You could make that argument. But if you recall back in the law, in Deuteronomy, one of the things that God reminded the Jewish people is that, hey, when you have a king, when you come into the land, I want you to be careful not to allow your king to do three main things. Number one, I don't want the king to multiply gold and silver unto himself. Number two, I don't want the king to multiply wives unto himself. Number three, I don't want the king to gather a bunch of horses, especially horses from Egypt. Don't get those. So Solomon, wisest king in the world's history, full of wisdom, but you know what he did? He did exactly the opposite of what God told the kings of Israel to do. In fact, Solomon was a guy who, largely due to David, who was his father before him, gathered all kinds of gold and silver, but people came from all over the world giving Solomon gifts and what have you. And Solomon, the Bible tells us that during the reign of Solomon, that silver was like gravel. There was so much gold that the silver almost lost its value altogether. Solomon was a king who had tons of gold, wealthy. But not only that, that's the first strike one. Strike two is that Solomon, he got a bunch of horses and he got them specifically from Egypt. In fact, when we go to Israel in November, one of the places I'll take you is Eilat, where there was most likely some of the Solomon stables down there. Maybe there were Solomon stables up in Megiddo as well. But there's some places where they say that they believe that Solomon had some of these horses stored up. But he did it exactly what the Bible told him not to do. He did that. But the big one was the wives. Did Solomon have a few wives? 700 wives, 300 concubines. Is that a problem, 700 wives? You should say yes. That's a problem. I'm getting worried, Portlanders. Yes, 700 wives. Think about it, 700 mother-in-laws. I have a wonderful mother-in-law, but I'm sure there was a few bad apples out of 700, don't you think? 700 wives, 300 concubines, and Solomon was doing that really against wisdom, against what God told him to do. And the reason I point that out is not to knock Solomon. Solomon really was a great king, but he is a demonstration of human nature. You know, we are told in the scriptures what we should be doing and what we shouldn't be doing. And some of us, some of you, are probably like Solomon in that not only do you, when you go against the Lord, you go against him full bore. Are you one of the full throttle type people where when you do something wrong, you just do it full bore? Don't look back. Some of you, you know who you are. I've ridden dirt bikes with those kinds of people. People that just don't know how to let off the throttle, you know, and they're always going to the hospital and stuff. But that's some of us live our lives that way where we just, you know, when we go in a wrong direction, we go big. And that's exactly what Solomon did. In fact, toward the end of Solomon's life, he started worshiping other gods and what have you. Read the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. You'll see where Solomon made huge mistakes. Now, I believe at the end of his life, he repented and he counted all that stuff as vanity. If you remember, he said, vanity, vanity, it's all vanity. And eventually he came around, I think, and he knew through wisdom that all those things were empty. So you say, why should we listen to Solomon in the Proverbs if he didn't know how to live, didn't do the right thing? Well, first of all, we can learn from a guy who made some mistakes. You can understand that. But I also am one who believes that the scriptures that we have are God-breathed, that they're inspired scriptures, that these words that we read, I believe they're not the words of men, but God speaking by his Spirit through men, giving us the wisdom of the Bible. And it's for that reason, when I read the book of Proverbs, I believe God is giving us wisdom. He's speaking to us words to the wise. And so we'll be talking about the beginning of wisdom and knowledge and all those things that Proverbs talks about. But I want to show you a demonstration of the way Proverbs sort of reads. And there's one example right here in the first chapter that we'll camp out on today. And it's Proverbs chapter 1. Why don't you turn there? Chapter 1, verse 10 is what we'll read. Proverbs 1:10, it says, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Again, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Good word from Solomon by the Spirit, from God to you and to me, a good reminder to not give consent, permission, for sinners to entice you to do stuff that's contrary to what God wants you to do. Now, the Bible teaches us that Satan, the devil, wants to entice us, tempt us, and he's always busy doing that. But this isn't even talking about Satan. This is talking about other people, other sinners, who want to entice us to do things that are not right. And here's the problem. Why would sinners entice other sinners to do the sins that they're committing? One of the things you should be aware of, and many of you already are, is that when I am engaged in my own sin, it's almost like I want to see you stumble in the same sin so that I feel better about myself. When I see you stumbling in sin, the same ones I'm stumbling with, then pretty soon I start feeling pretty good about myself. And you know what? You and I can almost start to agree, hey, our sin is not that bad. The Bible calls it sin, but whatever. See, there's been some interesting studies sociologically, psychologically, where something that happens that is called group numbing, where when you're in a group and you all have the same view, the same worldview, or the same morality, that you can pretty much make each other feel good about that morality or immorality because everybody else is thinking the same way. Studies have been done about morality as it relates to the big city where people are piled together versus the country out in the rural settings where there's just a little old farmer out on his tractor in the field someday. Which one's the biggest sinner, the city person or the farmer? Well, interestingly, we're all sinners. The Bible says that. We've all fallen short. No one's perfect. The problem is the person in the city, sometimes because there's so many people around, pretty soon we start convincing each other our view is correct and we can start to spiral downward very quickly. And we lose our compass morally. Isn't it interesting when you watch in our country, in the United States, we see immorality flourishing in our cities. People from the country, they're thinking, man, some of you guys are aware of the state of Jefferson. Some people say, man, there needs to be a different state. Why? Because, well, Portland votes totally different than the rest of the state of Oregon. Why is that? Why is there such a huge gap between the Portlanders, that's one of the most liberal cities in America, that kind of says we embrace all kinds of things, including things that the Bible defines as sinful? Why does the city people just totally embrace that, while the country people are like, nope, we read the good book, and it says that that stuff's wrong? What happened there? Well, suddenly when you have parades and everybody's celebrating things that the Bible calls sin, it starts to make everybody feel good about their sin. And that's what happens, group numbing. And it can be quite dangerous, because you start to think that everything's okay because everybody else says it's okay. I love that we have the compass, the moral compass of God's word. It's a standard. One of the things that the average person that has no faith at all, they don't really have a standard other than whatever in their built-in morality. You know, God gives each person, I think, a certain conscience. But it's amazing how we can sort of allow a callus to develop over our conscience. In fact, Paul told young Timothy, be careful, because there's a day where if you're not careful, your conscience will be seared as with a hot iron. And that seared conscience, you start to lose feeling of what's right and what's wrong. And so when the sinners come around and start to entice us into sin, man, it causes all kinds of problems. And that's the question I think we raise on this Sunday morning. Are you being enticed by sinners to believe things that are called sin as not sin? Are we calling good evil and calling evil good? That's, by the way, one of the signs of the Bible talks about in the last days. Men will call good evil and call evil good. I think we see that in so many ways and shapes and forms here in America. Now, if you look up in the Webster's Dictionary, the word entice, it's a worthwhile word. You know, it means this: to attract artfully or adroitly. The word adroitly just means with great skill. So to attract artfully or adroitly by arousing hope or desire. The synonyms that are attached to the word, you know, entice, are to bait, to lure, seduce, tempt. And that's what it says here: my son, if sinners entice thee, try to lure you or tempt you to do something that's sinful, consent thou not. That's what the scriptures are telling us. Isn't it funny? We see the world try to entice us in other things. Advertisement. How many advertisements do you see every day? The studies tell us hundreds, if not thousands. I remember one time Joey and I were sitting in a Trailblazer basketball game. We were there in the Moda Center, and we were looking at all the advertisements. We said, let's count, and we started to count all the advertisements that were there in that one single room. Hundreds. U.S. Bank, Toyota, Ford, Nike, on and on, Wilson, there was thousands of advertisements everywhere. And then the screens flashing advertisements, there's digital lights and swirling around, it's all bright and cheery, all trying to entice you, lure you to be one who buys those things. Now, if you're like me, I tend to be a little bit analytical. So when I see commercials, I'm not actually looking at the commercial, I'm usually looking at what's their technique, what are they trying to do? For example, have you ever seen a car commercial where the car is driving in downtown Portland, just swerving around the tents and trying to avoid the trash cans? You don't see that. Why? Because that doesn't, oh man, I don't know if I want to drive that car. But what you will see is a beautiful, shiny car driving down this perfectly paved road with amber waves of grain flowing in the wind, with snow-capped mountains in the background, and nothing imperfect at all. If you buy that car, you'll never drive on a dirty road ever again. That's what they promise. And they're driving really fast. But on the little tiny letters, they hope you don't see, professional driver, don't try this, that whole thing, you know. It's kind of funny. I was reading a article on the new techniques, but they're really not that new, actually. But they're acting like it's new. That the key is not to inform in a commercial, it's to seduce. That's the word they use, seduction. And they'll use all kinds of things to try to seduce us into buying stuff. You know who you are. You've been sucked into buying something really stupid. You know, some of you. Somebody had to buy, remember back 10, 15 years ago, the little ab shocker thing? Some of you were sitting on your couch at midnight watching TV, eating your potato chips and ice cream, and then that ab shocker. They got some ripped dude shocking. He's getting shocked, and you're like, oh man, I used to have a six pack. We're not talking cans. But I've developed this ab, so I'm gonna shock it away. I'm not gonna ask for a show of hands, but some of you bought that thing thinking that you were suddenly gonna be ripped because you got the shocker. And they did that by seducing you by the actors, you know, in the commercial that were all, I'll tell you, they're never eating potato chips and ice cream and they're sitting in the gym all day doing crunches. But we get seduced. If I buy that car, then the girls will like me. And that's all the promises, but that's just the problem with the seduction. See, the word entice, it always is attached to something that's negative. You're never enticed to do something really good. The word enticement implies you're being lured into something that's not so good for you. And that's what the Proverbs here and Solomon would warn us about. And Solomon knew what he was talking about. He was one who experienced being enticed by sinners. He says, don't consent, don't do it. I'd like to consider with you different kinds of enticement. Because see, the scriptures tell us a bunch of great stories. I love the Hebrew Bible for all of its great stories because each story illustrates sort of a New Testament truth. And an Old Testament truth for that matter. And I love that. And that's why we love going through the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. And one of those types of seduction or enticements that I'd like to remind us of, and you can jot these down and think about them later if you want, but the first one we're going to call it the in-your-face enticement. The enticement that they're not even trying to cover up that you're being enticed. It's the kind of thing where you know it's dangerous, you know you shouldn't do it, but it's so tempting and luring and in your face, it's a little bit hard to say no, to consent not. It's hard. And usually it's the kind of thing that catches you off guard. The enticements that are the ones that sort of are in your face. The Old Testament example of that, remember in Genesis chapter 39, poor Joseph. Joseph had a tough go. His brothers betrayed him, threw him in a pit, left. We're going to leave him to die. But then they decided, hey, let's not let him die. Let's make some cash. So they sold their brother in slavery to the Ishmaelites who took him as a slave to Egypt. And when he was there in Egypt, sold in the slave market to a man named Potiphar, who was an Egyptian army commander. And Joseph found favor with Potiphar, and Potiphar made the slave, Joseph, chief of the house, in charge of everything. While he was out on a, you know, military campaign, Joseph would be in charge of the house. So good news for Joseph. But you know the story. There that day where Potiphar's wife starts saying, hey, Joseph, come and lie with me. And Joseph would refuse. But one day finally happens where she comes up and she really pressed hard and said, Joseph, come and lie with me. And she grabbed him by his coat. And then Joseph, he wiggled out of his coat and ran. And as he was running, he said, should I do this thing and sin against God? Interesting words that Joseph used there, stuff to learn from. Because see, I would be tempted to say, should I do this thing and sin against Mr. Potiphar? Sleeping with another man's wife? Is that what we should do? No, of course not. Should I? But Joseph knew something that's actually a biblical truth. When you and I sin, we are sinning against God. That's the most primary, important thing to understand. Remember when David committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed Uriah the Hittite? And Nathan the prophet came to David and said, you have sinned and you're the man who's done this. And David said the same thing. I have sinned against the Lord this day. What about Uriah? What about Bathsheba? You know, but that's not the main thing. The main thing David recognizes, his sin was contrary to God. It's one reason why you and I should consent not to sin because it's sinning against God. That's what the scriptures tell us here. So Joseph, he says, I'm not going to do this and sin against God. And he ran out. Well, she has his coat in his hand and she cries, rape, and accused him falsely of rape. And so they throw Joseph into prison. I believe Potiphar probably was suspicious of Mrs. Potiphar, because the typical slave who would be accused of rape would be immediately killed on the spot. But because Joseph had favor, and I believe Potiphar probably knew his wife, he let him live and put him in prison. But see, that's one of those temptations, those seductions that can happen. And it's kind of the in your face. You're just minding your own business, doing your good job, trying to walk with the Lord, trying to serve with the Lord. And then right in immediate moment, there's this giant seduction, temptation. And the question is, what are you going to do? The problem is, you and I, sometimes we don't really prepare ourselves for those kinds of things. You think, I would never do that. Man, I would never commit adultery. How many people have said that? Or, you know, men of position and prominence and power, pastors and leaders and presidents who've been sucked in and made those mistakes. I'm pretty sure they didn't plan, hey, today I'm going to commit adultery. But it was probably one of those in-your-face enticements that sort of caught them off guard and they were sort of sucked in. Notice that Joseph didn't say, when Mrs. Potiphar said, come and lie with me, he didn't say, oh, I'm so honored that you would consider me as a sexual partner. Have a seat on the bed. Let's talk through this. Joseph didn't do that. He didn't mess around. The Bible says, you know, in 1 Corinthians, it says flee fornication. That's the word porneia in the Greek, which means sexual immorality. Flee, run for your life. Joseph did that. The reason I point that out is sometimes we make the mistake of not fleeing when the in-your-face enticement takes place. We just kind of play around, well, you know, we could talk, but we're never going to do anything. But, you know, and you start messing around. That's always a problem when you start to make little compromises and you don't make a clear decision to give not any consent to that sin. It'll always mess you up if you start messing around with sin. There's an old story of a reasonable hunter. And the hunter was out in the woods and it was cold. He needed a coat, so he was out hunting for a bear. And sure enough, he sees a bear lumbering toward him. He pulls out his 300 Win Mag, gets a bead on the bear and gets it in his sights. And all of a sudden the bear's like, stop, don't shoot. And the hunter's shocked. The bear walks up and says, don't shoot me. I'm just out looking for a meal. And the hunter's like, well, don't be offended. I need a coat. And the bear said, well, let's sit down on this log here and talk about it. So they sat down and started talking. And they were trying to reason with each other. And actually, it worked out because the hunter got totally enveloped by the bear, got a coat, and the bear got his lunch. It just didn't work out so good for the hunter, if you know what I mean. That's the kind of compromise that the enemy wants you to do. That's what sinners want of you. They want you to compromise that they might be in the same position with you. So watch out for those in-your-face compromises or enticements like Potiphar's wife and Joseph. Be careful. Consent thou not. Number two kind of enticement that we see in the Bible. First, you've got the in-your-face enticement. Number two, you've got the slow but sure enticement, where you dip your toe in the pool of sin. Oh, I'm not gonna go any deeper than that. Just, that's not for me, that sin. I don't want to get engaged or dip any further. And you start getting a little bit more comfortable, and then you get ankle deep, and then the next day, knee deep, and eventually you're neck deep and you lose your footing, and what's going on? You start to drown. How many enticements of sin start out seemingly small, but get really big and out of control? Happens all the time. Just ask Samson. In Judges chapter 13, you know, Samson, of course, being raised a lifelong Nazarite. Now, a Nazarite was not a person from Nazareth. That's typically a Nazarene in the Bible. But a Nazarite was one who made a vow. And there were lifelong Nazarites, but there were also short-term Nazarites. But Samson was a lifelong Nazarite. And three elements of the Nazarite vow would be that you were not to touch any dead thing, You are not to have wine. And, you know, some of the rabbis I've read talk about how you're not even supposed to be around vineyards or grapes or anything, totally abstaining from anything of the vine. And then also, you got the third and final thing where no razor had ever come to his head. His hair was growing long. And you know Samson. Man, he did these amazing feats of strength, miraculous level. Killed an entire army of Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. One of my favorite stories is when he got ticked off at this one town of Philistines, and they closed their gates as he was coming and got all sealed up in their fortress, and Samson came and lifted the gates of that city that were bigger than our barn doors back there and lifted them off their hinges, put them on his back, and carried them 30 miles up a hill and left them there and said, okay, now what are you going to do? It's great stuff. Samson, man. Tying foxes together and lighting them on fire. Samson just messed with the Philistines all the time. Great feats of strength. The problem is Samson was enticed by certain sin. He had a thing for those Philistine girls, you know? So he starts making his way down from the land of Israel, down into Philistine country as he's going down to Timnath and some of these other places. And he finds himself wandering through a vineyard. Now, by the way, a good Nazirite wouldn't even go through the vineyard. He'd go around the vineyard. And it's when you first start dabbling with sin, that's when problems come. And sure enough, while he's walking through the vineyard, a lion comes out and roars against him. And Samson, filled with the Spirit of God, powered by the Lord, he takes the lion and grabs him by the beard and by the nose and rips him in two and flings the carcass off to the side and heads down to Philistine country. A few days later, he's coming back, walking through that same vineyard. And he's kind of curious. I wonder what the lion's carcass looks like now. Now, some of you ladies, I'm sure you're like, why does he do this? All of us guys, we know. That's interesting. Are there maggots going through the carcass? What's going on? Well, sure enough, he finds something interesting. In the carcass of the lion, there's this bunch of honeybees that had formed a honeycomb inside the carcass of the lion, and Samson eats some of the honey, reaches into the dead carcass of a lion. A good Nazirite, not only would he not be in the vineyard, he would also not be touching a dead thing, but he does, and he brings some of the honey home and brings it to his mother and his father, doesn't tell him where he got it, kind of covers it up. And they're eating the honey. Where'd you get this? Oh, I found it out there somewhere. See, he's starting to mess. He's dipped his toe when he walked through the vineyard. Now he's knee deep with the dead carcass of a lion. And you know the story. Samson continues to go down to the Philistines, and he starts partying with the Philistines and doing all kinds of things. And his purpose is to stir up the Philistines. And I think that was God's plan. But he starts hanging out with a woman who was a prostitute named Delilah. And it's one of the crazy stories of the Old Testament. I love it. It's a lesson for you and for me, because we do the same thing. We start dabbling, playing around with sin. And so Samson's hanging out with Delilah, and Delilah's, oh, Samson, what's the strength, the secret of your strength? He says, well, if you tie me up with green ropes, I'll be weak like any other man. Okay, Samson, you just go to sleep. And Samson goes to sleep. She ties him up with green ropes. And then says, Samson, the Philistines are on you. And the Philistines come rushing in, and Samson pops the ropes off like threads. And he wipes out the Philistines. And she pouts and says, oh, Samson, you don't love me. You didn't tell me the real truth. So the next night, oh, Samson, come on, tell me the real secret. Oh, okay, now it's not green ropes. It's got to be new ropes. If you tie me up with brand spanking new ropes, then I'll be weak like any other man. Same thing, ties him up, wakes him up, and he pops them like threads, and he wipes out the Philistines. She starts the next night, oh, Samson, you hate me. You don't really love me. Now, heads up, guys. If a girl's tied you up two nights in a row and brought in some dudes to kill you. See, some of you are thinking, what a dumb guy. Here's the question, was Samson dumb? I think the answer is no. You see, what happens in our human nature is we start to think that somehow we're the exception to the rule. Look. I've already been through the vineyard. I've already drunk wine with the Philistines. I've already touched a dead thing. My Nazirite vows, most of them are out the window, and I'm still strong. I'm still good. Look at me. We think that we're the one who can get away with it. But the Bible says, Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, be sure of this, your sin will find you out. Samson somehow thought he was going to be the exception to the rule. And now he's messing with fire when he says, she says, oh, Samson, you hate me. He says, well, I'll tell you what, if you take my hair, uh-oh, now he's getting a little close to home. If you take my hair and you weave it with a weaver's beam, I'll be weak like any other man. So she lures him to sleep in her house there. And when he's asleep, she busts out her weaver's beam. When I get to heaven, I'm going to check out this video because I don't know how this works out. But she's weaving up his hair into like this sweater. And she wakes him up. Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And the Philistines come running in. And Samson jumps up. And the Bible says the weaver's beam was still in his hair. Boom, boom, boom. And he's running around the room. And he wipes out the Philistines once again. Looking like a sweater. I don't know if that's exactly how it looked, but anyway, the next night, oh, Samson, you hate me. She got all upset. And it says that she wearied Samson to death by her words and her whining. I didn't say anything. There's all this nervous laughter out there. I'm not sure why. But he was wearied even unto death. He just wanted to die, so he finally said, okay, if you cut my hair, I've never had a razor come to my head. If you shave my head, I'll be weak like any other man. And you know the story. It's really one of the sad scriptures in the Old Testament where Samson was asleep. She shaves off his hair. He wakes up and it says, he did not know that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. He got up like he did before. And he said, I will take these Philistines out like I did before. But he was weak. And the Philistines grabbed him, took out a hot poker and poked out his eyes, bound him up with chains and put him on the grinding wheel where he was blind and bound and grinding at the wheel. That's what sin does to you and me. That's why the enemy, Satan, wants you to get engaged in sin, because it messes us up. You know what's so sad about Samson? He only judged Israel for 20 years. He could have been the greatest judge in the history of Israel. You know, some of the judges judged up to 50 years in power. Samson only 20 years. He could have been the greatest, but his sin cut short that which the Lord wanted to do through him, I believe. Just like it can be with you and me. How many people have been cut short by getting involved with and being enticed into sin? And because of that sin, it cuts short their career, their ability to lead, their ability to be a good parent. They lose credibility because of their sin. That's what the enemy wants to do. He's called the destroyer and the liar. And that's why here Solomon says, oh, you guys, don't be enticed by sinners. Consent thou not. By the way, Samson, he knew that they wanted to kill him. But some reason, he just kind of kept doing this. There's a thing that happens with you in that, by the way. When you slow but surely get caught up in that enticement, there might even be a day where you see that you're stuck in that sin. Nobody starts drinking alcohol saying, I'm going to be an alcoholic. Man, a little wine with your dinner, no big deal, that's great. But what happens when a person starts to drink too much and they think they've got it under control? On the 4th of July, I took the fam and some of our friends, we all went over to the St. Paul Rodeo. Always a good time, except when the drunk guys sit behind you. See, Deb and I and John Slaughter, and we're all just kind of sitting there, and these two couples, nice young couples, and they were nice people, and we introduced and found out the girl went to my high school, which is out in the middle of nowhere. It was like, wow, you went to Hidden Valley High School, wow! And we were kind of amazed, and it was great. But then the beer started flowing, and pretty soon they're getting a little tipsy and spilling their beer on us and like, oh, sorry, my bad. And, you know, they were nice people, and then they got into kind of this crazy mode. After about three or four more beers, the main guy that looked all tough and cowboyed out, he's like leaning up to this girl and said, I'm really sorry, I'm just not the man that I'm supposed to be. He's like crying and weird, and I'm like, whoa. The other guy's arguing with his girlfriend. And they're all getting tipsy, and the girls are kind of freaking out. Woo! And then this was the best part. The one girl that was arguing with her boyfriend, she starts leaning over and puts her arm around John Slaughter and says, oh, you're so cute. I like you. And we were snapping pictures. I know, it's really bad. We shouldn't have done that. But John was just sitting there minding his own business. And this girl's all like, can we take a picture, selfie? And it got crazier when they got in a further argument. And then she left. And then they're like, where'd she go? And they came and left. And then they were stumbling up the stairs. And then finally the guy's, he's even worse. The one guy's this blubbering puddle. With his big cowboy belt buckle and his hat. And then they said, where's the other girl? She's in the back of the pickup by the silo throwing up. And I was like, wow, they're just having a great time here at the rodeo. It's amazing what drunkenness does. The Bible says drunkenness is a sin. That's what the Bible says. But nobody starts out saying, we're going to be the blubbering cowboy at the rodeo. Nobody starts with that, but that's what he became, and it was embarrassing for him. And you know, there's a point in your life where you can see you are addicted or you are stuck in that sin. I'm reminded when I was in Burkina Faso, I heard a story in Western Africa where there was a town that had this problem with baboons. These baboons would come into town. There was a group of 30 baboons, almost like a gang. And they would sweep through the town and just sort of pick things up and, you know, whatever food they could find, they'd, you know, scavenge. And then they'd leave back off into the bush. And this happened every day. Baboons on the loose. But every night they'd get more aggressive, and then they started to break into houses and get the food in the houses. And finally the village people said, man, we gotta do something about these baboons. One of the guys said, here's what we'll do. And they did it. They built this big steel cage in the center of the village. And there they piled it up with food in the middle of the cage with a big gate in the cage. And the first night, the first baboon looked this way and that way, and the other ones were looking, and the one baboon went in and sat down and started eating of the food that was there. The other baboons wouldn't dare go in the cage. But nothing happened. The baboon walked up, left the cage, and the next night they came back, and this time two and three baboons went into the cage and started eating, and the other ones watching with great apprehension. But after a while, night after night, more and more of the baboons, they just come into the cage and sit down and start eating. Finally, the night came when all 30 of the baboons were there. They'd run into the cage, eat their pile of food that was in there. But this night, they had attached some of the food to a small cable that was attached to the gate. And as soon as they picked up the food, the gate slammed shut and locked. And the villagers looked, and they said the baboons quickly looked at the gate, thought about it for a second, and then went right back to their food eating. And then they destroyed the baboons. Are you a baboon? Am I a baboon? That's what the enemy wants you to be, is a buffoon baboon. And that's what these sinners that are slowly but surely enticed. Don't be that way. Consent thou not. Number three, not only the in-your-face enticement, not only the slow but sure enticement, but the nobody knows but you enticements. There are certain enticements that are very secret, but the enemy wants to catch us in those sins and make it revealed to everybody. You see, there's a story in the book of Joshua chapter 7, where Achan, remember Achan? His name means troubler. And Mr. Troubler, when they were in Jericho, they were told not to take of any of the spoil. But when Achan was there, he found a bunch of stuff. He found some gold, some silver, some fancy garments and clothing, and he stashed them away and took them, even though he wasn't supposed to. So when the Jews went to battle against Ai, the next city, little tiny town, no big deal for the Israeli army, but they were defeated brutally by the men of Ai. And Joshua said, Lord, you told us wherever we put the sole of our foot, you would give us this land as a possession. What's going on? And the Lord said, someone has taken of the accursed thing. Someone in your camp has done this. And so there in the book of Joshua, there's an interesting thing where Joshua calls all the children of Israel, all the 12 tribes of Israel. And they're all standing there. And you know, there's a lot of children of Israel there in the desert. Or down there by Jericho, I should say. And eventually, Joshua calls all the tribes, and when he says, okay, somebody has taken of the accursed thing, And so he said, I'm going to dismiss 11 of the 12 tribes. And so Joshua and all of Israel took Achan from that group of people, narrowed down, you know, from the man of Zabdi, the Zerahites, man by man, and eventually the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, and all the way to Judah, the tribe of Judah. All those guys were taken, but they zeroed in Joshua. By the Lord reveals that it was Achan. Can you imagine being Achan there, standing there, being found out that you're the one that messed the whole thing up for Israel? And one of the more brutal stories says, so Joshua says to Achan, remember his name means troubler, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all of Israel stoned him with stones, burned them with fire after they'd stoned them with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor to this day, or the Valley of Trouble. You say, that's a brutal story. But see, that story is there to teach us that when you think you're secretly sinning by yourself and nobody else knows, that's a sentiment we see in people today. Well, it's my sin, it's my body, I can do whatever I want, it's not messing with you, as long as I'm not hurting anybody else. But the sad thing is, sin always hurts the people you love. How many fathers have sinned only to really hurt their whole family? Or mothers, or people of leadership roles, it hurts more than just you. Just ask Achan. So some people say the reason they burned the whole family was because perhaps the whole family was in on hiding the goods under the tent. I don't know about that. I wasn't there. But I do know this. This is a perfect picture of what happens when you and I sin. It does affect the people we love. And that's why the idea of secret sins, where you think nobody knows, be sure of this, your sin will find you out. David would write in the Psalms, he'd say, cleanse thou me, O Lord, of my secret faults, my secret sins. And if we think we're pulling it off, we're not. The Lord sees it all. Hebrews tells us that everything is open and naked before him with whom we have to do. Very important. Well, all that to say, number four, last but not least, seemingly innocent enticements. Seemingly innocent enticements. That is, the enticements that don't seem so bad. You know the very first sin of humanity? The very first sin of humanity was seemingly an innocent thing. Poor Eve, she gets all the rap on this one. But what did she want? Did she want to kill someone? Nope. Did she want to do something sexually perverse? Nope. What Eve wanted was enlightenment. God told Adam and Eve, don't eat of the fruit that's of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that's in the midst of the garden. All the other trees you can eat the fruit thereof, but not that one. Isn't it human nature? Which one can we not eat of? Which? Huh? Where is that? Why? Why can't we? And there was the serpent beguiling Eve or tricking Eve, saying, God has not said, has God said you'll die? You will not die, but your eyes will be opened and you'll become like God. And he lied to Eve. And you know, you kind of have to feel bad for Eve because she just really wanted to become like God. Is that really that bad? You can almost make an argument for poor Eve. Like, it wasn't really that bad, but she was obviously disobeying the word of God by eating of the tree. That's just the bottom line. It's a simple truth. She could have stuck with simplicity, but she was enticed by something seemingly innocent. See, a lot of times when we think about being enticed by sinners, we think of adultery or drunkenness or all the stuff that I've talked about already. But there's oftentimes those little seemingly innocent sins that we think is not a big deal. And also because of group numbing that we just talked about, our culture calls things not sin that are sin. So we're celebrating, you know, Gay Pride Month, and there are people marching down the streets. All the while, God's word, if you care what God's word says, it says that's called sin, but the world celebrates that. Even in our church, it's not just the homosexual issue. It's call me old fashioned, call me a dinosaur if you want, but couples living together before they're married. Everybody in the world does that now. In fact, you're a weirdo if you abstain from sex before you're married. Meanwhile, the scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it tells us that let every man have his own wife and every wife have his own husband. And it says, It says, to avoid fornication, which is sexual immorality, let every man, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And the word is not touch like this. It's sensually touch. It's good for a man not to sexually touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, sexual immorality, let every man have his own wife, every wife have her own husband. That's what the Bible prescribes. Anything sexual inside of the marriage relationship, the Bible calls holy and good. Anything outside of the marriage relationship, the Bible tells us that it's an abomination to the Lord. Oh, Brett, you're just an old fuddy-duddy. No, I'm a guy that just believes the Bible. And the problem is, I find a lot of our young people, because they've been enticed by the world to say, oh man, you combine your checking account, it's cheaper, it's more affordable to live together. Hey, and we should try things out before we get married to see if we're compatible sexually. We'll try it out. And that's just the lies of enticement. I know that it's old-fashioned. I'm just telling you, God is always right. You know what's amazing to me is how everybody blows off psychology. And I'm not a big psychology fan for the most part, but there are some truths that we can glean, of course. But one of the things psychology tells us, that the person who abstains until the day of their marriage, those people will do better in their marriage, and their marriages are much more likely to last long term. And Rolling Stone did this big study with a bunch of doctors. This was a funny one to me. This is quite a few years ago now, maybe 10 years ago. They were talking about who's the most satisfied sexual people in the world. And they were shocked what their study found. The happiest people, according to this study, was monogamous Christian women. And it was an interesting study that they were kind of scratching their heads. And Rolling Stone didn't know what to do with it. They called it Revenge of the Church Ladies. What is up with that? Could it be that God knows what the sexual relationship is supposed to look like? Could it be that God, who created all things, knows what's right and wrong? Of course. But because we've all believed it and we've all been sucked in and enticed to think that, oh, you got to live with someone before they get married and, you know, sleep with whoever you want until you decide the single person. You know, meanwhile, we're dealing with all kinds of sexually transmitted diseases. We're dealing with psychological problems with multiple sexual partners even after you're married. There's all kinds of skeletons in the closet. There's all kinds of issues. And yet our world just says, no, 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 we're just going to do it our way. And I say, how's that working for you? Not so good. But holiness leads to happiness. I believe that. And when you follow God's word, you will be blessed. Jesus said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be what? Filled, full, blessed. That's what the Bible says. And so we have here this beautiful reminder of something that might be a little bit tough. In fact, as we go through the Proverbs, you're going to find these Proverbs to be somewhat prickly. But they're also true. And I think it's important for us to do that. In fact, 2 Corinthians 11:3, I'm almost done, but it says, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled or tricked or lured Eve through his subtlety, so your minds be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I love the simplicity that we have in Christ. It's so, to follow Jesus, what we're supposed to do, it's quite simple. The doing of it's the hard part. And that's why we find ourselves enticed day in and day out, but we don't realize the danger. In World War II, after the Russians were in Berlin and some of the forces were there taking over Berlin, some Russian soldiers went into a lab and they were searching it out, and there were some German scientists that they apprehended and restrained. But as they were going through, they found this little metal container full of eggs, and they opened it up, and the Russians were laughing, and they grabbed some of the eggs and started tossing them around like the egg toss, you know, you did at camp. But it was at that time all the German scientists started freaking out and saying all this stuff, yelling and screaming. But the Russian soldiers, they're like, what are you saying? We don't understand your German language. But finally, an interpreter came in and said, everybody stop! Don't move a muscle. The Germans are saying that those eggs were filled with biological agents they were going to use to exterminate the whole neighborhoods. I guess one egg, if it was cracked open, would have released some kind of a typhoid or something that was horrible that would have caused everybody in that room to die for sure. They were playing with these seemingly innocent eggs, doing an egg toss, but it was a deadly agent. That's the problem with these little subtle enticements where we think, oh, it's no big deal. I can do what I want to do, and it's just a little sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Now, before we end, we say this. The good news is when you have sinned, and so have I, we've all got our issues. We all have been enticed. We all have our struggles. And that's the whole point of, as Christians, we get to go to Christ and say, Lord, we realize we've fallen short. We've sinned. So if you're the one who's been enticed and you're feeling pretty bad about yourself right now, that's not the objective today. There's two objectives. First of all, that you can be forgiven of your sins. Even though the wages of sin is death, that's what we as Christians believe. Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose from the grave. Anybody who confesses with their mouth, believes in their heart that Jesus did that for them, they can receive the gift of forgiveness of sin. Like the Jews sacrificed the lamb in the Old Testament on the altar. Jesus, that would be a foreshadow of the coming Messiah, Jesus, who would be sacrificed. And John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the whole world. And anybody who would believe in Jesus will be saved and forgiven of their sins. And that's such a great bit of news. That's why it's called the gospel, the good news. So when you and I fail and we've been enticed and messed up in sin, man, the Lord is able to wash us clean, give us a new start. That's what salvation is. The second thing is if you're an old timer Christian and you feel like, Brett, I still get messed up with sin, good news, he still forgives you. His mercy endures forever, the Bible declares, and you can trust that the Lord will forgive you. So whether you're here at the, you know, West Lynn campus, or maybe you're joining us down in Salem, I forgot to say hi to you guys in Salem watching live with us. Man, understand this, that you can have your sins forgiven if you believe in Jesus. There's no greater way to walk this world. When you fail, be forgiven. Start over. Every day is a new day, and don't be enticed. What do you do? Consent thou not to those enticements. In Jesus' name, let's pray. And Lord, we are thankful so much for who you are, what you've done for us. Lord, as the creator of all things, you have given us the prescription in your word of what to watch out for. And you tell us not to consent to the enticements of the sinners. Lord, I know that oftentimes we can sit in a sanctuary like this and really be excited about following the truth and motivated to do better. But Lord, your word reminds us that when our spirit is willing, our flesh becomes weak. So would you be my brothers and sisters' strength? Help us to walk in your word and to do the right things and make wise choices and see the enticements for what they are. Lord, I pray blessing upon this congregation, that everyone would know you, would be forgiven, and know that their sins are washed away by the work that you did for us as you came and lived among us, died on the cross for us. We bless you, we thank you, and now we go our way and pray that you'd be with each person as we leave. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.